Good morning again, Hope Community Church. Good to see a little bit of life in here. That's not normally a clapping church, but I love to see the energy. Well, it wasn't too long where many of us were in this room last night for a harvest dinner, giving thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness, and it's good to be again with God's people, singing of God's goodness and his faithfulness to us. Before my pastoral prayer, I just want to say that we have a member in our church who's been a member for about 35 years. And this is her last Sunday. Jane King will be moving to the East Coast. And so, sister, we just want to say how encouraged we are by you, how much we love you, how much we'll miss you. We do desire to be a family here. We want to care for each other, know each other. And so we are grateful for Jane and all the ways in which she has blessed us. So let me now lead us in a pastoral prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you praise that you are, in fact, our good shepherd. God, you lead us beside still waters. And God, even in deepest valleys, you are with us. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in all seasons of life. And God, thank you that you see all of us for who we are. And God, there are probably those here who are struggling with loneliness and suffering and anger. And Lord, some of us are enjoying the goodness of life. And yet, Lord, you are intimately involved in all of those details. Thank you, Lord, that although you are transcendent, that you are majestic, you are glorious, you are powerful, you are the creator, you are also imminently close to us. That you see all of us in our suffering and our weakness. And Father, you are compassionately concerned about all of us. Father, we thank you that you are a God that we can come to and we can pray. And we know that you hear us when we pray, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be godly people, that we would grow into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, Lord. And so help us to model your compassionate concern for others. Help us, Lord, in this body here at Hope Community Church to show that type of concern for one another, that we would go out of our ways, Lord, to get to know other people, to invite in the stranger. Lord, we're thankful for the faithfulness and the encouragement that Jane has been to all of our lives. God, we pray for her journey as she goes back east to be closer to her children. God, we also pray that she continues to grieve the loss of her husband, that you would be with her in this season. Lord, we are also just mindful of the sad tragedy we've heard in one of our neighborhoods in Lacey, God, this tragic shooting. Not all the details are fully known, but there's two young teenage boys who are dead. And Father, we grieve the loss of life. We grieve the loss of just young lives, Lord. Violence is not part of your good design. And so, Lord, we pray for any detective work or any justice in this situation, God, would come to fruition. Lord, help us to be mindful that our communities, our neighbors, they need the gospel. People need Jesus. And so, Father, help us to be your people who are salt and light, who live lives that are pointing to the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Lord, help us as a church to be humble-hearted as we each week approach your word. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this all now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, those who attend the friendship class and the children can be now dismissed for their classes. And at this time, we take a brief moment to consider about how we worship the Lord in our giving of our finances. And so during this time, let's take a moment as the piano plays to also prepare our hearts before the word is preached. Years ago, a good friend of mine got married out of state, and a lot of his friends and family weren't able to make it to the wedding, and so they had a reception about a month later in his dad's backyard. I remember it being a warm Sunday afternoon, lawn games, lemonade, presents for the new bride. And at one point in the party, I saw that my friend had this panicked look on his face, and I approached him. He was my RA in college, so we were well acquainted. And he said, "I lost my car key." And I said, "Do you have a spare?" And he says, "Of course not." And so there's this treasure hunt now for this one little metal key. And he was sort of panicked because the next day him and his wife were supposed to travel across country to go start seminary. And he's wondering about how to get a spare and how to go to the dealer and figure all these things out. And so, you know, as any good guest to a party, I tried to help the host. We go on this search. He says he was playing some games and over here in the grass. And so we're looking under bushes, under rocks. He probably checked his pockets like 30 different times. I mean, they're retracing his steps. And I did the customary 10 minutes. I give a good look, and then I'm probably pretty pessimistic and want to go back to my lemonade. And it was maybe 90 minutes later, the father of my friends kind of got everyone together, 100 people, and he said, "All right, we're all going to spend 5 minutes, and we're going to look everywhere in this backyard." Pretty big backyard, by the way. Again, I'm checked out. I was done like an hour ago. Hey, man, be more responsible or something. And about 30 seconds later, someone says, "I found it." And I remember thinking, wow, I don't think I would have assumed that. And the funny part of the story was that it was right in the middle of the path on the cement, in which I think everyone in that party probably walked over it 10 times at least. I mean, it was just right there in plain sight. When you looked at it, you're like, how could we have missed it? Right in front of our faces. And I wonder if ever things like that happened to you. Maybe you open up the fridge and you ask your spouse, "Where's the butter?" And it's right in front of your face. If it was a snake, it would have bit you. And isn't this sometimes the case with the Lord? When things are happening in our lives, we can question, and we're looking for God, like almost like we're playing a game of "Where's Waldo" with the Lord. Where is the Lord in this situation? Where is God in the cancer diagnosis? Where is God when I have family drama? Where is God when I get the pink slip? And where is God when I read the headlines and when I wonder what's happening to our world? What we're going to see this morning in Ruth 2 is that just like my friend who went from being blind to where his key was to being right in front of his face, we're going to see how a lot of times when the Lord is working in our life, we're oftentimes blind and we can't see, but in fact the Lord is right in front of us, right in front of our faces. There's a song we've been singing the last couple of months, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right," and one of the lines says, "My Father's care is round me there." And it's a beautiful illustration of what we'll see this morning in the story of Ruth and Naomi, that our God is not always showing himself in the miraculous and the spectacular, but I think one of the reasons why we can be blind to how God is working is because oftentimes God is content with working in the ordinary and mundane things of life. That God shows his faithfulness through ordinary people in ordinary ways. That a lot of times when we are looking for God, it's like looking for your cell phone while you're holding it in your hand. And in many ways, this is what I think the main point of this passage is this morning, of Ruth chapter 2, is that God's provision for his people is often unexpected and through the kindness of another. We want to see God like Mount Sinai, the fireworks and the smoke from the mountain. But actually, God seems to favor working through ordinary people in unexpected ways. We're like my friends searching for a key. We're searching for God in our circumstances. And Ruth 2 is going to tell us that he's right there. God's provision for his people is often unexpected and through the kindness of another. If you're not there already, please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. And really, our time this morning is just going to take this idea and unpack it. We're going to just see how, again, what we noticed last week, the Lord is taking Ruth and Naomi on this journey from empty to fullness. That was really the theme of chapter 1. And in particular this morning, we're going to see more practically, how is God going to do that? How personally, boots on the ground, you could say, is God going to take Ruth and Naomi to having hope in their hopelessness? And chapter 2 really answers the question of how is Naomi going to get out of her bitterness? Because if you remember, at the end of chapter 1, they make it home. Remember, you know, Naomi's whole story pivots on the resolute loyalty of Ruth. And Ruth, remember, has this beautiful confession of, hey, Naomi, where you go, I'm going to go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. But the problem is at the end of chapter 1, they still are in a crisis. Their pantry is empty. The line of Elimelech is still gone. And so what we're going to see this morning is how God is ultimately going to practically begin to unwork these problems. And what we're going to see again is that it's unexpected. In ordinary ways, the kindness of another. And so we're going to note four different movements of chapter 2 helping us unpack this main theme. And first, what we're going to see is sort of a continuation of last week, is how God leads Ruth from emptiness to an encounter, to, I guess, what we would say, a divine encounter. Let's look at the passage now, beginning in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just read the first three verses. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, right away in the story, the narrator doesn't waste any time. He's sort of tipping his hand, giving us a little clue to the story of how the Lord is going to solve this crisis situation. And he's sort of telling us, we're going to read more about Boaz in a second, but he's saying, keep your eye out on this guy named Boaz. He's an important man. He says that he's a worthy man, a man of standing. And this could mean a few different things. It could mean that he's either a rich man, well connected in the society, or this could mean that he's a good moral man. We're going to probably see a little bit of both in these ideas. But this man is influential. And in essence, what the narrator is trying to get us to think about for a second is that God is working even when they can't see it. Did you notice the language of what the narrator says? That Ruth just so happened to come into the field of this worthy man that we got introduced to in verse 1. It's like if you have heart problems and you call your son and he calls a friend to take you to the hospital, and that friend just so happens to be 45 seconds away. It's no coincidence. And in fact, no no pious Jew at the time would have ever actually thought that it was chance or fate or luck. He's kind of using a rhetorical device of saying, oh, she just so happened, wink, wink, to come into the field of Boaz. They knew that this was God. This was God providentially working. Now, I've sort of hinted at this the last two sermons, this idea of providence. But I want to give you a more technical definition of providence, looking at one of these historical creeds and confessions of faith in the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's how providence is described. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but from our Father's hand. Christians do not believe in luck. We do not believe in chance. Everything is governed by the hand of our powerful God. And so this definition is helpful to us as we think about Ruth asking her mother-in-law, can I go and hopefully I find somewhere in which I can be well-treated, and just so happens she comes to this man's Boaz fields. Like, what we're seeing here is how God is leading them from emptiness to a divine encounter. Friends, understanding providence is helpful for a number of reasons. First, when we actually truly believe that God is, in fact, leading all things good and bad, well, the first thing is it can help us be patient when things in your life are not going the way that you had hoped. If you have circumstances or trials or situations in your life in which they are not how you hoped they would be, when you understand providence rightly, it can help you be patient. It could help you pause for a second. Instead of reacting poorly or reacting sinfully, pause and ask, what might the Lord be wanting to teach me right now? Moreover, providence helps us to know that when things are good in your life, when you actually get to experience the promotion, or you actually enjoy the relationship, or you have a good experience in something, providence tells you that did not happen coincidentally. You do not enjoy the blessings of life simply because you worked hard. It's because it came from the hand of your Father. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We could be patient when things don't go our way. We could be thankful when things do go our way. Providence teaches us to trust our Heavenly Father, the same God who knows all the hairs on your head, is the God who is sovereignly orchestrating all the details of your life. There is no coincidences. It's not just so happened. It's that God providentially is leading Ruth. And one of the reasons why I really love the story here is because, again, you get this picture of a God who is so compassionately concerned about the poor and the marginalized. See, our news media cycle just puts before us famous and important people. History books are written about the conquerors and the generals and the politicians. We often overlook the poor and the marginalized. And this whole story, what's it a story about? Two ordinary women from Bethlehem, a foreigner, a Moabite. And what do we see? God is intimately involved, orchestrating and providentially moving in their lives, of leading them to hope. Sometimes we are blind to what God is doing, but here, right here in the ordinariness of life, here is God working in us, pursuing us, rescuing us. God identifies with the poor and with those who are overlooked in society. And so as Ruth must go out to glean, it needs to be said that this idea of gleaning was hard work. And what we're going to see in a moment, it was probably very dangerous work, especially adding the fact that she was a foreigner. And so Ruth understands that yes, she needs to trust God. She needs to understand that God is the one who's providing for her. He's the one who's going to lead her to the field of Moab, or to Boaz, excuse me. But she also needs to take a step of faith. You see, God's providence and his provision isn't us simply just waiting, okay, God, float down the check from heaven. I like how one commentator says it. He says, faith doesn't simply sit around waiting for provision to drop down from heaven. We are called to do what we can, and as we do, we are to trust that God will provide for our needs. Providence teaches us to trust God, but it doesn't tell us to assume on God. And so lastly, I'll just say in this brief point here, is as we think about Ruth going out to the fields to glean, we should think about Jesus. In Luke 6, we read that he also had to go out into the fields to glean. He had no land of his own. Now think about that for a moment. The God of the universe who created all things, the God who is rich, made himself poor in order that he may make you rich with all the spiritual blessings of heaven. Jesus identifies with those who are lowly, those who are overseen, those who had to rely on the generosity of others. Our God identifies with us. He entered into our world. He was born in a stable. He is the God who knows our names. He knows the hairs on your head. He is the God providentially working in your life. And so he is leading these women from emptiness to an encounter. But next we're going to see is how he leads from encounter to kindness. Follow along with me as I pick up in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at the mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." In the ancient Near East, even in the nation of Israel, gleaning was not a safe place for a young woman to be. Remember the ominous note in which this whole book takes place, in the time of the judges. Now, there were certain laws in the Levitical law that allowed for the foreigner, for the poor, or for the widow to come and to get food if they didn't actually have any land. Landowners were to leave the corners and to leave the food that was left over for all of these people. But that doesn't mean that people actually always obeyed the law. In fact, in a time in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes, you shouldn't assume that this was something that always took place. And so instead of Ruth finding a person who did what was right in their own eyes, she finds someone who doesn't just fulfill the law, but who embodies the spirit of the law. See, I think one of the reasons why Ruth is such a beloved story is because of how wholesome all the characters of the story are. I mean, don't you just see Boaz's character leap off the page? I mean, what a wonderful, kind man. And so when Boaz first learns about Ruth, he is first told that she is a Moabite. And again, this theme of Moabite is going to come up a lot, and we'll talk about it more in chapter 3. But what we see is that even though there's bad blood between these nations, even though she's a foreigner and she's a widow, Boaz does more than what is expected. He tells Ruth, instead of just going on your own, I want you to stick close to my people. That'll keep you safe. More than this, he sets up a type of anti-sexual harassment policy. He tells Boaz's men, hey, you need to actually give her some water, which is very unlikely in that time. The historical context of those days was that the poor and the women would draw the water and the men would drink from it. And Boaz says, no. My men are going to draw for you and give you some of their water. All of these ways, we see that Boaz is exemplifying what we would think of as a true Israelite. Ruth even acknowledges, your words are kind. When was the last time someone gave you that compliment? When you talk to me, I feel that you are very kind. She's like a parched wanderer in the desert, and when she meets Boaz, she finds refreshment and an oasis from life. And so Ruth, she recognizes that this kindness exceeds her expectations. And she responds to Boaz's generosity by saying, kind of, what have I done to deserve this? Why are you being so nice to me? Now, sometimes we all can kind of see it when a young man is being overly nice to a young woman. You kind of think he has maybe the looks for her. Maybe he's thinking, hey, if I'm a little extra nice, maybe she'll go on a date with me. Is that Boaz's strategy here? He's like, oh, I got a nice widow here. I'm going to kind of show her some niceness and show her around town later. Far from it. He actually says, hey, I've heard of your loyalty to Naomi. I've heard of your faith. And in fact, it's not me who's rewarding you. This is the Lord. Did you catch that really intense verse we saw in verse 12? Boaz says, the Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. And here it is, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And we'll see this picture again next week, this idea of coming under the wings of someone to take refuge. But it's a wonderful picture connoting a tender bird coming under the wings of a mother. Like a defenseless starling, Ruth sits securely under Yahweh's mighty wings. Boaz is the instrument of God's hesed kindness to her. Boaz is only rewarding her for her faith. He's not trying to get something out of her. He's not trying to make her his girlfriend or anything like this. He is just the instrument, the way that God is showing a type of loyalty and faithfulness to Ruth and Naomi. He is the tangible expression of God's kindness. Friends, this is an incredible passage, an incredible verse, because if you remember back in verse 2, Ruth sort of says, I hope I can find someone who's nice to me. Maybe someone will be kind to me. And she even asked for permission to go out and glean. It kind of shows you that what she was walking into was a dangerous situation. And what did God provide in that prayer that she had? None other but a generous and kind and just man. What a wonderful picture of our God. A God who cares about the vulnerable, cares about the marginalized. That the Lord takes them and he shelters them in his wings. And that he does this through other law-abiding believers. We learn a number of things from this story, but first, what we see is that as God's people, we don't always understand how God is working. It may not always be obvious that the Lord is working in our lives, but it's true. And as Christians, we know that God's provision for Ruth and Boaz is just a small picture of how God provides for us in Christ. You see, in Scripture, our greatest need isn't just bread. Our greatest need is our sin. The Bible tells us that we have rebelled against our Creator. We have sinned against Him. The good laws that God has given us, we have thrown off for our own authority. We have done what is right in our own eyes. Friends, because of our sin, the Bible tells us we deserve God's judgment. We deserve what the Bible calls hell. We deserve it rightly, and we deserve it fully. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that our God is gracious and loving. And Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, he came into this world. He lived a true life of righteousness. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He rose again. He ever now lives and pleads for us. He is one day returning. And for those who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, what you will find is that you are more provided for and more protected than you can ever imagine. You could be forgiven and receive the promise of resurrection and eternal life. We sung it a moment ago. We are hidden in Christ. We are covered in his righteousness. For those who would come to Christ, he will take you like little starlings defenseless and shelter you under his wings. We also learn a great deal by considering this man of Boaz. As the father of four daughters, Father, please help my daughters find a Boaz. What a good man. The thing that's so illuminating about Boaz is that he goes far beyond what is required of him. He doesn't just do the letter of the law. He does the spirit of the law. Do you know what I mean? There's a sense in which sometimes our obedience and our discipleship to Christ is sort of just the bare minimum. Maybe we do enough to not raise suspicion. Maybe we come to church enough or do enough to kind of get by and check the boxes. But in our heart of hearts, the spirit of the Christian life to which God has called us, we don't really give the Lord what he deserves. I would ask you, in what part of your discipleship to Christ are you technically doing enough to not raise suspicion, but fail to actually obey God in the spirit of what he's called you to do? Boaz doesn't just help Ruth. Okay, I'm technically supposed to kind of give her the corners, and technically I'm supposed to do this. He says, hey, give her the sheaves. That's easier. And make sure you leave some bundles for her too. Don't make her work too hard. And also, make sure she gets well fed, and make sure she has leftovers, and make sure that you pull the water for her, and make sure if you give her the wrong looks, like, do you see just how much he's going out of his way to not just provide, but to protect? He's a type of justice advocate. He uses his words to bless and not to curse. He showers the Moabite foreigner with grace, offers her refreshment, honors her faith, prays for her, speaks kindly to her. He's a good boss. Even when he greets you, he blesses you in the name of the Lord, making you think that he's thinking about the Lord, not just when he does his devos, but all throughout his life. He's what, as Micah would say, is a true Israelite, someone who does justice, who loves kindness, and who walks humbly with his God. This is the type of men the church need today. Those who would fight for justice, defending the powerless, providing for the poor, taking up for the oppressed, giving a voice to the voiceless. And not just the men, but all of us, sometimes we forget the most basic commands and virtues of the Christian life, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Imagine for a moment you had an empty pantry, no hope, no ability to care for yourself. How would you want to be treated? How would you want your daughter to be treated, your son to be treated? May we do likewise. May we, men of this church, pray to be these kind of men like Boaz, strive to be like them, to be those who display kindness and grace to all. But if you're not convicted like I am, maybe you should read the story of Boaz a little more, because when we look at this story, we can easily sense who can live a life like this. Who does live a life like this? And this is why we need the power and the faith of Jesus. And when we read Boaz, what we should actually be thinking of,
this looks a lot like Jesus. That's because Jesus is the true and better Boaz. The Christ type in the book of Ruth is really Boaz. When you look at Boaz, you should see this mirror pointing you to the true Israelite. Jesus, the one who didn't just do the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Jesus, who when he meets you, he speaks tenderly to you, does he not? Jesus, who says to you, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. This Jesus who would show us divine hospitality, he would adopt us into the family of God, he would set before us the meal of the Father, he would call us in as brothers and sisters. He is the Jesus who right now ever lives and pleads for us as our great high priest. He is the Jesus who takes up the concern for the powerless and for the weak. Friends, without Christ living in us, without knowing Christ and his example, we will never be able to personify the faith of Ruth and Boaz. And so as much as this story points us to Christ, we often just need to see the practical application here. That some of the primary ways that God shows his hesedness, his kindness, his divine loyalty to his people, it is through the law-fulfilling obedience of people like you and people like me. God oftentimes provides for his people in unexpected ways and in ordinary people. Boaz is just a normal guy living in Bethlehem. And he is the instrument to which God is going to show his love and faithfulness. And we talked about this a little bit last week with Ruth and Naomi, but as a church, we need to understand that as Christ blesses us, we also need to learn to bless others, to show kindness, to be those who let our words be a refreshment to others, to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Lastly, in this point, we'll see this in more highlight in chapters 3 and 4, but it's hard not to talk about it now, just how much the Lord desires for the nations to see his greatness. Here is a true Israelite showing kindness to a foreigner. Do you think Boaz's faith puts water or douses out Ruth's faith, her young new faith in Yahweh? Or does it bolster her faith in Yahweh? See, this was the plan of God all along, that as his people fulfilled the spirit of his law, it would reflect God to the nations, and the nations would come and see the greatness of the Lord. Here is an Israelite helping someone who is far off come to get a better picture of what God is like. We see here, even in this small little love story of Ruth and Boaz, a concern from the heart of God that the nations would come to see who he is and to worship him rightly. Wonderful story here of kindness. God providentially leading her to a field, to a man who would show her in kindness. But not only kindness, but now we're going to see kindness to abundance. Follow along with me as I pick it up in verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz. Now, in many ways, the climax of Ruth chapter 2 is right here in this abundance theme. People debate how much an ephah of barley was, but it's probably around 30 to 50 pounds. Again, this just shows just how much Boaz went above and beyond of what was expected. This is probably enough food, some people debate. For me, it probably would have lasted a month. For two widows, maybe 2 months. But this is an extreme amount of food to have in just one day. And even the reader would know that the earlier harvest was the barley harvest, so we kind of know that there's going to be other harvests coming. There's the wheat harvest and others and so forth. And so this amount of food is really just showing just how much God has provided. And I think it would be good for us as a church to think briefly about this theme of abundance. Is this abundance that Ruth and Naomi have now, a full pantry, is this something that we should expect that God's people still gets today? Is this the way in which God provides for his people? Because sadly, we all know of Christians who sadly and unfortunately don't have full pantries. Could be true in America. More likely, it's true in other parts of the world. And sadly, we hear of so-called preachers who preach a message that if you just maybe give more to God, if you put more in the offering plate or in the boxes in the back, that God is going to give you more money and more honey, you're going to have better circumstances and more food in your pantry. And in fact, Jesus would even say that he has come to give us an abundant life. And some of these preachers pick up on this theme and they'll say to you, Jesus wants to give you the abundant life. Well, what exactly is this abundance? And how do we make sense of it that Christians don't have an abundant life? They may say that you're just sinning and that's why you don't have what God has promised you, but I think we need to think a little better about this as Christians. First and foremost, we should remember that our Heavenly Father knows everything we need before we pray. God is not ever surprised by any of the things that you pray about. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, friends, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You see, in the Old Testament, the way that God showed his grace and his favor to his people was in the abundance of the actual land. God's grace was seen in good crops, and it was seen in peace from their enemies. However, we need to see that all of the kings of the Old Testament, all of the treasures, all of the good crops, all of the prosperity that God's people may have had in the Old Testament were just signs, pointing us to the greater fulfillment and abundance that God would have for his people when he would send his son, the Lord Jesus. There's a song that we sometimes sing in our church. I think I've referenced this before, so forgive me for being redundant if I am. The song is called, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. First words of the song. What gift of grace is Jesus our Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Church, sometimes I think we sing better than we know. What an incredible line to sing. In essence, what it's saying is God has given you the best. God has nothing left. He hasn't withheld any good thing because he's given you the best already. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Friends, God's abundance may not be in temporal blessings. It may not be in good circumstances. It's much better. It's in his Son, the Lord, Jesus, our Redeemer. And it's not to say that God doesn't care about material provision. He very much does. This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God would give us daily bread, that we may have the things we need to live a Christ-centered life, a life in the kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. This theme of abundance here, these 30 to 50 pounds of barley, what it should communicate to us as Christians is that when God provides for his people, it's always more than they deserve and more than they need. When God provides for his people, it is more than you deserve and it is more than you need. How much true is that for us in Christ? That in Christ, God is ever and only good to us. The solution to the bitterness of our lives is remembering that God has made us full when we feast on Christ by faith. That we as his people, we have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. That we are children of the Most High King. That just like Ruth and Naomi, who were led on a journey from emptiness to fullness, what we know is that all our problems won't go away immediately, but we know on that day, on the day, in the day in which Christ will return, we will be made whole. We will fully taste all the riches that God and his abundance has provided. God leads us from emptiness to encounter, from encounter to kindness, from kindness to abundance, and in that abundance comes hope. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 21. Excuse me, verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This point will be brief, but it brings into sharper focus what we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4. See, Ruth is sort of blind. There's a lot of irony here. Ruth is being treated by Boaz like she's a family member, not knowing that he actually is a family member. Boaz is potential redeemer for this family. And what Naomi is referring to here is these levirate laws of marriage, which at the time, they were there for a number of reasons, but when there was a head of a household who would die, normally the husband, what would happen is a family redeemer or a kinsman redeemer would come in and take economic and social responsibility for the family. In a lot of ways, if a family line died off, the family redeemer would come in and hopefully keep that line alive. And there are several reasons, like I said, for this, and we'll talk a little bit more in chapter 4 in particular, but what happens is when Naomi hears this name Boaz, something begins to change in her mind. She just had an empty pantry. She sees it full. She hears that name. She turns around and she's like, "Wait a second. That's really interesting. The field that you just so happened to go to and the field in which this man has been so kind to you, he's actually the one person who can actually help us long term." One commentator, Daniel Block, puts it this way. When Naomi learns that Ruth has met up with Boaz, the sun rises again in her life. Yahweh has been gracious to her deceased husband and her son by sending a potential redeemer kinsman in their lives. See, what we're going to see a little bit later is that a kinsman redeemer would have to pay a price. They would have a price to redeem this family or these slaves. And we see this idea of redeemer get played out in the New Testament. This theme of redeemer also plays with this idea of something, of a price that has to be paid. And so we'll see that this language of marriage of Ruth and Boaz and this price to be a family redeemer comes into full fruition with Christ, who redeems his bride, the church, and who pays the price of his costly blood. As we read the story of Ruth and Naomi's redeemer, we should see a picture of a greater redeemer, the one who has redeemed us and who has spilt his precious blood to make sure that we will not be left in the cold, but that we could be richly protected and provided for. This Jesus who not just saves us, but who empowers us to live a Christ-centered life. And so, conclusion, do me a favor for a moment and imagine with me your house. This is going to be hard to imagine, but imagine Your refrigerator is completely empty. And imagine your pantry is completely empty. I mean, we're talking like the morning after the Grinch stole Christmas, like there's not even a crumb. And imagine you feel a complete sense of destitution. No income. No way to earn one. But a family member just so happened to get day's work and they come back and your pantry is bursting full of food. More food than you've ever seen in your refrigerator. And you get a phone call from a distant relative. And they've heard about your situation. And said, hey, we're going to step in. We're going to make this right. We're going to make you right. We're going to offer you all the assistance and support you need. This is Ruth 2. And this is how our God works. Usually through unexpected ways and ordinary means. This is how God redeems us in Christ. An unlikely suffering servant coming down to this world to save us by dying on the cross. And oftentimes what God does is he uses ordinary people like me, ordinary people like you, to be the heralds of this great message that our God loves us, that he cares for you. And so, friends, when you're playing that game of where's Waldo, where's God in this? Where's God in these circumstances? You might not always see it, but he's right there. Like a key on the pavement, you probably walked over it 10 times. What we need to be reminded of again and again is God's providence, his provision of another, his abundant grace in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. A God who leads us providentially all through life to making sure that not only does his grace save us, but his grace will lead us all the way home. Let's pray. Father, rightfully we sing. What gift of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Father, I pray that in whatever season of life we may find ourselves in, Lord, that we would trust that you, in fact, are providentially working for our good. Help us to see the abundance of blessing you have given us in Christ. And Lord, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, help us, Lord, to sing, it is well. It is well with our soul. We pray this now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.